Actually, more than a sermon, a homily per se, I just want to take the Torah portion and I want to present some things. At first, it may feel like random pieces, but I hope to pull them together to say something about the Torah portion. Several of the things, except the flood story, we'll ride that wave another time. Thank you for the one person that thought that was funny. In chapter 11 of Bereshit, of Genesis, it said that it came to pass that the people journeyed east to the land of Shinar, and there they established a city. They wanted to come, let us build a city that will have a tower that reaches to the heaven. What does it mean in Scripture when people move east? In the Torah, almost every time somebody goes east, that means they're going into exile. When they come the other direction, they're coming back home. When they move toward the land of Israel, going east is Jacob went east when he was exiled from home for 20 plus years. Israel, after the destruction of the temple, the first temple, went east into exile in Babylon. Here, the people are, even by their geographical movements, they are trying to move away from the Most High. Come, let us build a city that will have a tower, the idea of like a ziggurat, that reaches to the heaven. Let us make a name for ourselves, is literally what the Hebrew text says. This, by the way, is the same thing that we saw in last week's Torah portion in Genesis chapter 6, when these mighty guys, you know, big, bulky, hulky heroes, they wanted to make a name for themselves too. They're called in the text, they're called the Nephilim. They kind of thought they were all that. They kind of thought they were like the God guys. Literally, it implies. They wanted to make a name for themselves. And in both stories, immediately after it says that they wanted to establish a reputation for themselves, they wanted to assert their own significance. The very next verse in both stories says, and God saw what they were doing. God saw what these people were doing to establish a city for themselves. They didn't want to be dispersed across the earth. These 70 nations that the previous chapter, Genesis chapter 10, had described, the descendants of Noah didn't want to be dispersed. They wanted to establish significance for themselves. They did it in the entirely wrong way. If you have been adding up, beginning with Adam, if you've been adding up their ages, when they die, when the next son is born, you will note that at the Tower of Babel, Shem is still alive. In fact, Shem is still alive when Jacob is alive. At the Tower of Babel, Noah is still alive. Not only are some of the fathers still alive, here's an interesting one. Abraham is 48 years old. Abraham's already alive at the Tower of Babel. We've not been introduced to him in the story, but He is there. But do the people turn to these righteous individuals, to Shem, who demonstrates his righteousness in this week's Torah portion by covering his father's shame, by refusing to gossip and slander his father like his brother of little character does? Do they go to Shem? Do they go to Noah, who, by the way, was told that he was the only righteous person in his generation? Because he was righteous, he ended up saving seven people in his family. Again, the Bible teaches family salvation. Abraham, the one righteous person, saves his community, his family. But do they go to Noah, the one who knows how to walk with God, the one who knows what it means to receive significance and identity and calling from God? Do they go to this young guy? He's a lot younger than Noah. He's a lot younger than Shem. Do they go to Avram, 48 years old? He's still living with his father, Terah. No, they don't seek out this young man who, according to Jewish tradition, knows and understands that his father is an idol worshiper. Joshua chapter 23 refers to Terah about, Joshua says to the people many centuries later, he says, "You remember how our father Terah was an idol worshiper, but Abraham chose to not walk in that path. Terah pursues his own identity, his own lusts. Abraham chooses to walk with the Most High." Do they go to Abraham? No. So God sees what they're doing, how they're trying to create their own calling, their own significance, their own path. Karen and I were talking with a business leader in Lexington this week, talking, and in a way, the theme of open doors and closed doors from God came up, about how God make certain paths and other doors, God just closes and said, "This isn't where I want you. I want you somewhere else." But I said, you know, sometimes though we can kick a closed door open, we can kick a closed door open and push our way through, even though that's not where God is calling us to go. This is what Terah and the other his ancestors, his great-grandfather, the great-grandson of Shem, this generation with the Tower of Babel were trying to do. It says, God saw what they were doing and said, "Let us come. Let us go down and mess with their thing." It's interesting. The people say, "Come, let us build a city." And God says, "Come, let us go down and mess it up." In a way. God is the one who bestows a great name. God is the one who establishes significance. Though in chapter 6 and chapter 11, people try to establish their own identity, their own significance, it is God, we find out later in chapter 12, God tells Abraham, "I will give you a name. I will give you significance. You don't have to conjure it, manipulate it. Walk after me, and I will give you Messiah," the same thing. Do you remember that amazing poem in Philippians chapter 2 that says, because Messiah, well, he followed Abraham's footsteps, because Messiah was willing to go, was willing to empty himself and become a servant, was willing to follow the Most High, it says that Messiah would receive the name that is above all names. What does that mean? Messiah would receive the significance, would receive the identity of the Most High himself. It's not that the name of Jesus is the name above all names, by the way. It's that Yeshua, Jesus, receives the name above all names. The name, the identity, the character, the significance, the power of the Most High. Vic, could you figure out how to bump the thermostat up just a little bit, please? Repeat that. In the Bible, one's name is not just a label. It's not a moniker. It's not Susan or Karen or Les or Noel. Your name is not a label. Your name is an identification of your character. This is why God sometimes changes people's names, because he gives them a new identity. Indeed, we find out that in Messiah, we all have received a new name, actually that only Messiah knows. God told Abraham in Genesis 12, I will make a name for you. In other words, I'm going to establish your character, your significance, your reputation, your identity. And I tried to link the story of Messiah in that same way. So Yeshua receives, according to Philippians 2, the name that is above all names. Toda Rebavik. So, Abraham chooses to not walk in the way that his generation walks, just as Noah. This week's Torah portion says some really amazing things about Noah. It says Noah was a righteous man, he was blameless, and he walked with God. Three character identities. He was righteous, he was blameless, and he walked with God. No one else ever, in all of Scripture, ever receives that much praise. Unfortunately, some places in Jewish tradition actually state that Noah wasn't really all that special. He was good because his generation was so ugly. But that's not what the Torah says. The Torah says that Noah was like the greatest person ever. He's mentioned in Ezekiel, again in the prophets, as one of the most righteous. In Hebrews chapter 11, he's one of only a handful of people that are held up as an example for their trust in God, in Hebrews 11. Abraham was the same way. Abraham said, I'm going to not walk my father's path. I am going to walk after the Most High. This is a discipleship issue. Abraham is showing us how to be a follower of Messiah, how to leave the things that we should leave, and how to hold on to, how to grasp the things we should grasp. In the Bible, it's the verbs to leave and cleave, or as I like to say, to fling and cling. We first hear these verbs in Genesis chapter 2 with marriage. The man is to leave his mother and father, cut the apron strings, and be one with his wife. Hold on to, cling, cleave, the old English word, cleave to his wife. Actually, everywhere else in the rest of Scripture that those two verbs are used jointly, it's in a context of discipleship. Abraham lets go of his generation that tries to build this city and this tower to affront the Most High, as Shimon described in his explanation of the Torah portion. Abraham looks at that and says, I am going to consciously make a different choice. What must have old Noah thought? According to the tradition, Noah dies 10 years after the Tower of Babel incident. What must have Noah have thought? They choose to walk after the Most High. Okay. Let me set that aside for a moment and bring in another piece of the story. At the very end of the Torah portion in Genesis chapter 11, we're introduced to a man named Terah. Terah has three sons, one of which is Avram, Abraham, we typically call him. Terah sets out to leave this city that they have built and established. He sets out to leave what in Genesis 11 is called Ur Kasdim, Ur of the Chaldees, or however it's translated. In another place, it's called Padan Aram. Terah sets out to leave and go to the land of Canaan. He has the nugget of desire to follow the Most High. He has the understanding that this isn't really where I should be. He sets out with his sons, with his family, to, according to the text, to go to the land of Canaan. But when he reaches a place called Haran, we're told that he settles there. He goes halfway and stops. The name of the city means the crossroads. It was a major commercial, Haran was a major commercial metropolitan place that connected the crossroads that ran across the upper part of Syria. The modern site is located right on the Turkey-Syria border. There were two roads that from Haran that went to Persia. You could either take one route that would go around this way and cross the Euphrates River, or you could take another road to Persia and cross the Tigris River. It was so important that there were not one but two roads that ran to Haran from the Persian Gulf, from places like Babylon, Nineveh, and so forth. There Terah arrives. He's left this idolatrous place, this city that with a tower to affront the Most High, but he reaches the crossroads and it becomes a major crossroad settle place in his life. We're told at the end of the Torah portion that he dies at the age of 205. I know, such a short lifespan. By the way, after the Tower of Babel, all the lifespans are cut in half. Before the Tower of Babel, the fathers lived 400 some years. After the Tower of Babel, 250 is a long life. Terah lives 205. And he is effectively off the scene. By the way, Abraham doesn't leave Haran after his father dies. Terah is only 100-something years old when Abraham leaves home. Don't think just because the text that says Terah dies that the story is being told in chronological order. The story is being told in a thematic order. Terah lives much longer after Abraham leaves. Abraham never sees his father again because Abraham picks up the vision of God that his father laid down and refused to pursue. God comes to Abraham and says, "Okay, Abraham, I'm asking you to leave this city, your family, your father's house, and go to a place I will show you." God takes him to the land of Canaan, where his father, Terah, had set out to go to walk with God. Terah laid down the call, refused to take the journey. So God goes to the next generation and says, "Okay, are you willing to go where your fathers sadly refused to go?" It's a bold journey to pick up and say to the family, "I have to leave so that I can cleave." It's discipleship language. Leaving and cleaving. In next week's Torah portion, those two verbs show up very prominently in the Lot story. When after Abraham saves and redeems Lot's life, Lot decides, "Oh, thank you, but I don't need you anymore. I'm going to go down to the valley and live down there." He didn't even tell Abraham, "Thank you for saving my life from those kings that came and abducted me." You know, I guess that was like international terrorism, kidnapping for hire or something. So Lot doesn't say thank you. He just says, "I'm leaving. I'm leaving, and I'm going to go cleave down in the valley." By the way, down in the valley, he ends up moving into the city of Sodom. There he finds a wife, evidently, because he didn't have a wife when he left Haran with Abraham. So somewhere, evidently in Sodom, he acquires a wife, and, well, that's a different story. And by the way, Abraham has to come God has to come rescue Lot again. But that's getting ahead into a different story. Messiah used these ideas of leaving and cleaving. Messiah said, "Are you willing to set aside these things that prop you up, that give you identity or significance or reputation? Are you willing to let go of the things that you think produces a name for yourself? Are you willing to cleave to the Most High? Peter, Shimon Kepha, speaks up and he says, Yeshua, you know we've left everything. Same verb. We have left everything in order to follow you. The verb there in the Gospels, to follow, is the same verb that in the Septuagint Greek verb is translates to cling, to cleave. We've left everything in order to cling to you, to come after you, Yeshua. Leaving and cleaving is discipleship language. It happens in the book of Ruth. Ruth, who, by the way, is a descendant of Lot, by the way, Ruth is from the country of Moab, and Moab was whose son? Moab was a son of Lot. So Lot leaves Abraham to go down and live in the valley. He doesn't continue to cleave. Instead, he leaves. Ruth, a descendant of Lot, chooses to walk back to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Ruth reverses Lot's decision. Where Lot left, Ruth clings. She follows. And she is praised by both Naomi and Boaz for making that choice. Boaz tells her, I've heard how you left your father's house, how you left the land of your birth. The only other time in the whole of scriptures where that phrase, to leave the land of your birth, appears is in the Abraham story, when God told Abraham, leave your father's house, leave this land of your birth, and go to a land I will show you. Ruth receives the same kind of praise that Abraham receives. Ruth changes the family destiny of her, that would be like 10 great-grandfathers back to Lot. Ruth reverses the decisions of Lot. She walks back to the people of Israel and says, I'm going where you go. I'm casting, though I'm not Jewish, I'm casting my destiny and my calling with the Jewish people. Because that is where the calling is. That is where the promises are. That's where the covenant is made, is with the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Leaving and cleaving, it's discipleship language. Therefore, by the way, to take it briefly back to Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 2, to leave and cleave as a couple in marriage is not just about companionship or sexuality. To leave and cleave language in marriage is discipleship. Marriage is a picture of what our relationship is to be with the Most High. Do you guys get that? This leaving and cleaving appears in the Adam and Eve story. Adam leaves and cleaves to his wife. It's not just about being a couple. Marriage is a picture of how to be a disciple. Why do you think God says, I really don't like divorce? Because it destroys, it mars the picture of how our relationship is to play out with the Most High. Leaving and cleaving is discipleship. Abraham looks around and he sees this tower they've built. And he says, that strengthens my heart for the Most High. I wonder what conversation Abram had with Noah, his 10 great-grandfathers back. I wonder what kind of conversations he has with Shem. I wonder what impact they had on Abraham, who at the age of 75, though at that time his father Terah was still alive, if you do the math, Abraham says, I can't walk in this life. I must pursue the Most High. Another time we'll talk about what does it mean to honor your mother and father when they don't accept or understand your heart for God. That will have to be a different discussion because that is present here also. But that is also essential. That we continue to find ways to honor mother and father, though we choose a different path, though that path may include separation. Abraham picks up where his father drops the ball. Terah decides, God has called me to go to Canaan. I'm going to go to Canaan. But he stops halfway. And his son has to continue the journey that his father failed. Often we talk about the responsibility of parents to teach the children. We read in the Via Hafta, teach these things diligently to your children. Talk about them. Use teachable moments with your children. But in this situation, we see where a child has to walk in a discipleship life, which might mean that they go further than their parents did. They go further, they live out what their parents refused to walk in. Will we be an Abraham kind of disciple? Disciple Abraham is one of the best stories in the Bible I know of what discipleship is. Abraham struggles, and we'll see that in next week's Torah portion. Abraham struggles in his walk with God. He has successes and failures. And I'm glad he does, because that encourages my life. He cleaves to the Most High. Will we go further than our parents? Will we go farther than our great-grandparents in pursuing the Most High? They may have dropped the ball, but that doesn't mean that your life can't go on with God. Don't let yourself be stymied by their failures. Abraham didn't give up because his father stopped walking with God. Don't blame your parents because, well, I guess I can't do it. They messed up. Your parents' failures don't hinder your future walk with the Most High. Don't let yourself fall into a victim mentality. Well, they messed up. I guess I can't do it. Walk afresh with Abraham.